of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 1, where we are working on verses 14 and 15. All right, as Solomon instructed his son, it is wise to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because the evil days will come, the days of old age, when you are not as spry, when you are not as fit, when you are not as capable of doing the things that you can do when you are young. And so certainly we recognize the importance of the intake of doctrine and the application of the same during the earlier portion of our life, so that when we do grow old, we have the benefit of sound doctrine in the soul and all the principles that we have lived by through those years that make it possible to deal with the very rigors of aging itself. So while bodily exercise profits for a little while, godliness profits for all time, both in this present age and in the age to come. So it is time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is why we are here, is to continue to pursue the next increment of the truth. Setting aside the STA is critical to all of this. This is accomplished via the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, you confess a sin, God does the same thing every time. He forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So now is the time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to mentally set aside things, to clear the decks so that you can profit from the teaching. Now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of assembling once again together. We recognize the fellowship of positive volition, and the nature of your word is such that we are encouraged by the mutual faith of one another as we continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We recognize that these objectives are set forth in the pages of your word, and that diligent study yields the results of spiritual growth, and of course application yields the results of SG3 and the attendant rewards with all of that. We thank you for all that you provide in grace along the way so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the first major foray of Jesus out into Galilee. He has had, as we have seen, Mark here, leaves out many months of activity. He does not include anything really other than the temptation as he moves in verses 12 and 13 immediately to the public ministry of Galilee, which really didn't take place until sometime after the Passover of 30 AD. So he has skipped over 6 or 7 months worth of information of time here, and now we know that certain things transpired during that time that are recorded, say, in the book of John, that first Passover when he cleansed the temple and the meeting with Nicodemus, and then on the way through Samaria back to Galilee, the meeting with the woman at the well. And so Mark picks up here with his initial Galilean ministry, which is going to take us really down through the end of the chapter. And essentially what happens is throughout the course of the book, Mark will lead us from Galilee down back to the south, back as he will close his ministry in Judea, and then ultimately to his final objective in Jerusalem, with which he had a date with the cross. So now after John had been taken into custody, and again, we can't fix chronologically precisely when this was, but it was likely in the summer or even early fall of 30 AD. So this gives John a ministry of approximately 18 months or so, public ministry, before he was arrested. And from what he says here, it would appear that John had not been yet executed. As we know, as we studied, Herod had kept him in jail for some time prior to his actual execution because he was a bit of a favorite with Herod. He thought he was an interesting character. So after this happens, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And we had gotten some ways into this. We are dealing with the strategic timing of God's plan, the events within God's plan, all of which have a particular time. God is aware of the time. We are not always. Sometimes we can fix certain things. We can fix the rapture generation, but we cannot fix a date with certainty. We can also fix here, because we're going to have to look back, the strategic time Jesus had been talking for was the time of the appearance of Messiah the Prince. So picking up here in the notes about point 28 here, the content of his proclamation is found in verse 15, which contains two declarations and two commands. The two declarations, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The two commands, repent, change your mind, and believe the gospel. 29, the first declaration is that a strategic time had come in the plan of God. The time for the public appearance of the long-awaited Jewish Messiah was upon the nation. And 30, the time that was fulfilled is found in the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, which mandates that the Messiah would arrive at a particular time in history. And then that prophecy, of course, recorded for us in the book of Daniel. I will give you a brief rundown here, enough to helpfully explain what we've got here in our verse. But there is great more deal of detail in the Daniel 9 notes, which you can get offline if you are inclined to look at those. So the significance, of course, of the prophecy in Daniel 2, the strategic appearance of Messiah. The first thing we have here is a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that, of course, has to be fixed. We have to determine, there are a number of decrees that occur in history, which one is in view? That has to be fixed first. Then you can begin to work on the other issues in here. We do know that it is a period of 77s, essentially, although translated 70 weeks in the New American Standard. The term is actually 77s have been determined upon your people. And, of course, what it works out to, what we find out, is that it's 490 years specifically. And, again, I deal with all of this at much greater detail in the book of Daniel, why it can't be 70 days or 70 weeks. That would qualify as 77s or 70 months. And so you have to look at certain things that have to be taken into consideration when dealing with all of that. And so the reality is 490 years is what is in view here. Have been decreed for your people. This is a prophecy specific to the Jews and your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Well, we could look around in the world, certainly by this time, and suggest that sin has not been made end of as of yet. We have atonement has been made for iniquity. We know that occurred on the cross. Everlasting righteousness is not the status under which we find ourselves today. So the question becomes, well, how much of this, you have to ask these questions exegetically as you're dealing with this, how much of this is has been fulfilled, how much has not? You have to make differences, differentiations there. So we start with the beginning point. So you are to know and discern. So clearly this is something that can be understood. Again, with most mysteries, it is not that you can't figure them out. It's that most people do not take the time. So from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks for a total of 69 weeks, which comes up to 483 years, which leaves us with a missing 7 years. As we know, this is why it's called the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. The 70th week of Daniel is the missing week. And that, of course, is fulfilled for us. The details of that week are found in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, deal with Daniel's 70th week. But there's an interruption here, pretty clearly seen both in the text. The 7 weeks and 62 weeks first are divided, and then one has to answer that question, why? And if I remember right, I couldn't find any real specific reason as to why those were divided, but I may have. I haven't looked at it lately. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah, verse 26, will be cut off. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And really, for this part of what we're dealing with here in Mark, the last verse of this is really not germane to what we're dealing with in Mark, because it really deals with the Antichrist and the covenant he makes with the Jews in recognition, in exchange rather for recognition as the Jewish Messiah, or as even God. They get peace with the Antichrist. They make a pact with him. They literally, as it says in one Old Testament passage, you've made a pact with death, and they have. And that really, verse 27, is for the future, even from our time. So, A, the decree in view is that of Artaxerxes I Longimanus, which was given to Nehemiah in the 20th year of his reign, 445 to 444 B.C., and that's recorded for us in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 9. And you may, you know, if you want to make a little note in your scripture there, in your margin, Artaxerxes 1 here is known as Ahasuerus in the scriptures. So after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him, I guess what, it'd be nice if I was in the right book, wouldn't it? I just kept thinking, there's something wrong here. This just doesn't feel right. It's always an adventure. Okay, let's try this one. We actually have his name here. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was brought before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And this was in the middle of this request here. He's firing up prayers. I said to the king, "If it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may be rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river," that's the Euphrates, "that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors, and I showed them the king's letters beyond the river, and the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So again, the decree in view here is the one of Artaxerxes I. B, although there were other decrees issued, this decree is the only such allowance found in the Old Testament that made provision for the restoration of Jerusalem, and therefore must be viewed as the terminus a quo of our prophecy. That is the fancy spiritual term for beginning. It's Latin. Having identified the beginning as nearly as we can in April 445 to 444 B.C., we are ready to seek to establish the terminus ad quem, the ending point. D, the first question that must be answered is, how are we to understand the preposition ad, as far as, or until Messiah the Prince, that's found there in Daniel 9:25? One, does it refer to the time of his appearance in history at his physical birth in 3 B.C., which is recorded for us in Luke? Two, does it refer to the time he began to announce his identity? And while he didn't do, we might say, a whole lot of public proclamation in the fall and winter of 29 A.D., certainly by 30 A.D., he was engaging in a very public ministry. We recognize, say, if he got baptized as late as October, that we have a two-month period where he really didn't do anything, primarily other than take the 40-day temptation in the wilderness, come back and visit there with John the Baptist, and then we have that week recorded in John, which accounts for almost 2 months. So is it when he begins his public ministry, essentially, or at his baptism? Now, we know his baptism was again in the fall, September, October or so of 29 A.D. That's recorded in Luke. And does it refer to the last time he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, known as the triumphal entry, which was followed by the final week of his life? And that also, all these events, of course, are recorded for us in Luke. So one has to first ask the question, how far this preposition ad, and that's what it means, how far, as far as, or until, how, what does it mean, how far? That sort of becomes the question. So, E, the answer is that the text does not say. Although this has not stopped people from freely and sometimes dogmatically asserting their opinions. F, I would suggest that the passage is to be taken in its simplest meaning, which indicates that Messiah must be present on the planet, which he was, we know, for a period of approximately 34 and a half years. So while this prophecy is a long ways off from the time, they're still under Persian domination after having been taken by Babylon. And so, but the Babylonian captivity is over. But we are still circa 700 and something B.C. So this was before the fall of the Northern Kingdom. So the prophecy is a long way off. But it's pinpointed to within a fairly small period of time. We have to limit it to the time Christ was on the earth. So really, to pinpoint it within 35 years is pretty darned accurate. So, it should be clear that the purpose of his public ministry was to present himself formally to the nation as their Messiah, which Jesus did for some 3.5 years, although he did not use specifically the term Messiah or Christos because it had so many, the people had so many wrong ideas in their heads about who that guy even was. And there was a great deal of confusion, as we pointed out in the Gospel of John there, when they sent out the religious leaders to ask him questions. They were confused. They didn't really know the difference between that prophet, who was actually a reference to Messiah, if he was John or if he was Elijah or the prophet or the Messiah. And so they were kind of confused even in their own theology. And that's, again, the world into which John and Jesus came. A world that had long, in the Jewish culture, they had become very works-oriented. They had confused ritual with reality. They were racially arrogant, figuring they had a relationship with God since they were just Jews, descendants of Abraham. And so things were pretty fouled up spiritually. And largely, the nation was in unbelief from the religious leadership right on down. Now, as we saw there, in the beginning stages, John the Baptist's ministry met with great success. And I would suggest that many, many people were converted during that time. They believed the gospel. That doesn't mean anything what they're going to be faced to, of course, as we know. So John had met with some success, but how long did it last and that sort of thing? Well, it wasn't long. So they were all very confused, and Jesus did not cater to their confusion by, quote, using the terminology that they would have liked him to use. He opted far more often, as we'll see, for the more subtle Son of Man. Although that has messianic overtones as well. If you read the book of Daniel, it has messianic overtones. So H, therefore, the interpretative translation made by the New American Standard one is correct. And one could hardly find a more conspicuous leader, anointed leader, than the King of the Jews. And that's literally what the Hebrew was there in Daniel, until the anointed leader or anointed prince comes. So you can see Matthew 27:37, where Pilate actually pronounces him, this is the King of the Jews. And John 1:41 and 4:25. So this anointed leader must be so important that his death is mentioned in this prophecy about the Jews and Jerusalem. And of course, it is consistent with both Orthodox interpretation and with what the text says, that this refers to Messiah. So, Jay, it is clear that the 70 weeks is divided by the appearance of Messiah the Prince, and is completely consistent with the fact that our calendar was even originally divided by his appearance and history. So, Kay, with these facts, we assert that the terminus ad quem is referencing the appearance of Messiah in human history, and very likely references the time of his public ministry when he presented himself to the nation as their Messiah. So, M, we can date a terminus a quo as falling in April or 445 or 444 B.C. and must look for a date that comes 483 years later. So in one of the major issues that must be addressed is the length of a year as understood by Daniel. Prior to the flood, when the earth was upright on its axis, it was evident that Noah employed months that consisted of 30 days each. When you go back and you do the book of Genesis, Genesis 7, you will see that the months were neatly divided into 30 days. Well, what happened at the flood, according to the best model we can surmise, is that there was a restoration, and it's kind of the vague part of restoration because most people don't get it when they read it in Genesis. You have the vapor canopy being formed, the waters above. And there was a vapor canopy that surrounded the earth. And so this has confused people because they're thinking, well, is there some big lake or sea in heaven? Or, you know, what's this all about, the waters above? No, it's just the expanse. The expanse just means something beaten very thin. And air is about as thin as you can get. You can't do much thinner than that. And so there's this expanse that's called, of course, heaven. But this is the second heaven. And then you have this vapor canopy. Well, something, and this is pretty well documented in secular science, documented this pretty well, that the earth was struck by something quite large at one time in its history, and it caused a mass extinction. Well, that pretty well describes the flood, I think. And what happened was, as whatever this was, this air would have been, this vapor canopy would have always been superheated. I mean, it would be very hot at all times. I mean, it's in vapor for one thing. And so it comes into contact with cold from outer space. Whatever the cold was, it was probably on the order of absolute zero. And so immediately the canopy begins to precipitate out. This explains the 40 days and 40 nights of the flood. But the impact on the earth itself was so strong that it says the fountains of the great deep were broken open. And the appearance of the earth prior to the flood, so now we have about one-third land surface, two-thirds water, was apparently reversed. There was apparently two-thirds of the surface was land, and one-third of the surface was water. And it's also fairly well documented in scientific literature that there was just one landmass in the initial stages of the formation of the earth. The landmass was solid. They refer to it generally as Pangaea, which just means literally one earth, one landmass. And so that was broken apart. We see now, as a matter of fact, you can take them and just put them pretty much back together. The continents pretty neatly fit. And so this initiated the breaking up of the landmass that's described in Genesis in the days of Peleg. The earth was divided. It was divided with its inhabitants and the boundaries set up, but the physical earth was divided as well. And so we still see the principle even today. You don't see it because it's so slow, but you have continental drift still occurring as this, whatever it was, hit the things hard enough to break a landmass in half, or into various pieces, not even in half. So there you have all that. Well, the earth was upright. Apparently, whatever, however the angle it was, however it struck, it knocked the earth off its axis. And this created some problems, as we're going to see. Well, number one, it created some problems with the fact that once the vapor canopy's gone, this largely shielded the earth. One of the things we know, well, we know several things from science, but one of the things we know is that radiation is harmful. Radiation will kill you. And radiation never affects an organism in a good way. It always adversely affects an organism. That's why, you know, no more than they used to take a deal of your teeth, they won't stay in the room with you because they'd be exposed to this all the time at your dentist, you know, when they're taking shots of your teeth. And that's not a lot of radiation. But we do know that it adversely affects an organism. And then we see these long dates, these great dates of the people, their ages and all of that, go down plummeting right down to 70 years or so average after the flood. And before the flood, they were living 900 years. Why? Because they didn't get skin cancers. This largely filtered out the harmful radiation of the sun. They didn't need any sunblock. It also kept the earth more or less at a constant. The temperature wouldn't have varied a whole lot. It would have probably always been in the low 90s with relatively high humidity. But it would be in the evening as this thing began to settle and, you know, dew would fall, condensation would drop, and it cooled it off fairly nicely. But all of this changes, of course, immediately with the impact of the flood. So when you get into Noah's time, in chapter 7, verse 11, you get certain things in the 600th year of Noah's life. The second month on the 17th day of the month. And so this gets into, again, when you people that argue, oh, these long ages couldn't have existed in Scripture. This is those weren't really years, or they should be cut in half, or this or that. Well, I would beg to differ that Moses understood what a year and a month and a day was, because he uses them all in the same verse here. And so you get the 600th year on the second month on the 17th day of the month. And then compare that to verse 24. The water prevailed on the earth for 150 days. Well, that would be, if we're right on this, a period of exactly 5 months. Then in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, and the water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. So now if you're in the seventh month and the 17th day of the month, and you started on the second month, the 17th day of the month, and there's 150 days, I would argue that that pretty well proves that the months were 30 days long. I can do that math. The 150 divided by 5 was 30 when I went to school. So P, although we should not read our present understanding back into the text, the fact is that we have New Testament revelation that defines the period in view. Q, it is clear from Daniel and the book of Revelation that the final portion of Daniel's 70th week, a period of, known in several scripture ways, listed several ways in the scripture, 3.5 years, consists of 42 months, or 1,260 days, making a year 360 days long. And so you see that the documentation is there. You can see the various ways that that is referred to in the scripture. The 3.5 years, you'll find it, time, times, and half a time, that means 3.5 years. And it turns out that the way Daniel used the term time was to refer to a year. So one of the things we know, when seven periods of time passed over Nebuchadnezzar, how long was he out there thinking he was a bull? 7 years. It was an extended bit of discipline to break him. But he was positive under his arrogance, and so God was willing to take the time. So you'll see that time times half a time, that means 3 years. You'll see 42 months, you'll see 1,260 days. That all refers to the same period of time. So that means that you divide 42 into 1,260, and you'll find it goes exactly 30 times. So the first portion of the prophecy deals with two periods, 49 years and 434 years, or a total of 483 years. 483 years would then contain 5,796 months, or 173,880 days. So since we know that the actual solar year contains 365.24 days, we must simply divide 173,880 by this figure. I told you wouldn't want to dive into this second session Sunday to try to keep up with all this. So, if we do that, that will give us the actual number of years that are in 483 years. But obviously, 483 prophetic years contains that many days, but we know we're dealing with a factor. We're off by about roughly 5.25 days per year that we have to account for if we're going to be accurate in our calculations. So therefore, the 173,880 days of Daniel 69 weeks translates into 476.07, roughly, years from the date of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 444 BC. So U, since there is no year zero, the calendar went, we might say, essentially from minus one, the next year would have been one. There was no zero year. This brings us, 476 years from that time brings us into the year 33 AD, with the 483 prophetic years expiring at the month of Adar. And that's the month that precedes Nisan, when the Passover was sacrificed. So it is very well attested that the public ministry of Christ lasted about 3.5 years. Again, I've shown you in the beginning, in the introduction of this, the various views. Some have as few as a one-year ministry. Some have a two-year ministry. Some have a three-year ministry. Some have him ministering for 20 years. But that's an extreme view that doesn't even really need to be considered. Or the chronology of the Gospels is, absolutely meaningless, because there's no sense to it at all. And so what we did show you was that there had to be an unmentioned Passover in John's chronology. And we actually find the chronology for the life of Christ in John, who was the last apostle to write his account. So he gives us the chronology, and so we showed you all the reasons why it must be 3.5 years rather than some other figure, beginning with his baptism in the fall of 29 AD and continuing until his crucifixion on April 3rd, 33 AD. So W, without superfluous mental gymnastics or wrangling about the day of the month, the 69th prophetic, see, some people want to date this down to the day. Well, I don't think you can. I don't think history was that precise. I mean, we know you could if you were there and you had an accurate chronology that walked you all the way through it, but the fact is that we don't. But basically, the prophetic year would have ended by March 20th, 33 AD. So that assumes a date of Nisan 1 for the date of the command to restore Jerusalem. But that's only an assumption, and it's not really truly a big deal. And this encompassed almost all of Jesus' public ministry. So therefore, the 69th week, which was actually 7 years in length, would appear to be divided in the middle by the appearance of Jesus Christ at his baptism. So in any case, the text in Daniel only says that Messiah the Prince must be present at the end of 483 years, which he was. He's got to be present in order to be cut off. And then you have to deal with all of that. And what does cut off mean? Well, it's pretty clear in there that it's talking about death. So, the date of March 20th, 33 AD, places us just 10 days before the triumphal entry and just 2 weeks before the crucifixion. And all it says in the text is after the 69th, well, the 7 and the 62, but essentially after the 69th week, Messiah would be cut off. And naturally, reading that, I would presume that it's pretty close to the end of that 69th week. It doesn't say the 69th week is going to end, and then, you know, it would be years and years and years before this all happens. The natural reading would suggest that he's cut off pretty quickly after the 69th week. Well, 32, therefore, Jesus Christ. Now, okay, so why was there so much messianic expectation among the Jews at the first advent? Well, some of it was based on some legitimate understanding, I think, of these prophecies. I knew, even as a fundy, before I knew many real doctrine, the fundy, you know, at least the group I was with, I don't know about all the groups, but the group I was with, they at least had it straight that we must be living in the last days. That we had to be close to the fulfillment of God's plan in terms of the rapture. And so there's a great deal of rapture expectation. And of course it's somewhat lessened since it didn't ever occur when people kept setting dates for it. Some, you know, 88 was a good date. Everybody was excited. 81 it was going to happen. Then 88. Then, it, you know, then later on maybe. Then it's going to be 2000. Everybody's screaming about 2000. They're all freaking out. It's probably going to be the rapture and the end of time and all that. Now that we've got the Inca calendar, though, we know. We know when the end of time is. So, or the Mayan calendar, I think it was. So, obviously we don't know, but there is sort of, among people who are, you know, in any sense spiritual, to have some sense of the fact that we live in the last days. Now, how many goofy applications can they come up with off of that? Well, a bunch of them. And so they had a legitimate, I think, understanding at some level that Messiah was supposed to be on the scene about this time. And so they were quite excited about it. And in fact, the strategic time for the fulfillment of God's plan has arrived. 42, the second part of his declaration is that the kingdom of God is at hand, which employs slightly different vocabulary than that used in the Gospel of Matthew, which uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. 34, this distinction has generated a good deal of discussion over the years, and requires some serious consideration, lest one add to or take away from what the Bible is actually teaching. One of the things you have to watch out for, of course, is unjustified dogmatism. And I've seen enough of that in my life not to find it pleasant. People pounding and just, and you know, they're so wrong. And just dogmatically asserting that it's this way and it can't be any other way. And the fact is, you know, all you have to do sometimes is shoot one scripture at it and it blows the thing apart. The classic one being the salvation of angels doctrine. You only had to throw one scripture at that thing to blow the whole thing apart. So, and many things, many dogmatic assertions that people make that are they founded? Well, that's the first thing you better ask yourself. Are they based in reality? It's all right to be dogmatic if you're correct. But it's also very easy to be dogmatic and not be correct. Everybody has probably fallen into that. I've had egg on my face. I was so sure I was right. I just couldn't be any other way. And yet, guess what? I missed it. So some, point 35, like Scofield, if you've got his Bible, some people use Scofield Bibles and his notes, attempted to make each phrase unique. And I've seen this done with Greek words and Greek phrases, also Hebrew terms, but I see it done. This word means this, and it always means this, and it can never mean anything else. And that just completely blows off the fact that language is a fluid entity. That language is constantly changing. Words are acquiring meanings, derived meanings, sometimes even meanings that were foreign to what they meant in the first place. We saw that with the term gospel, euangelion. And the euangelion never meant a written account of the life of Christ until it was attached to these four books. It meant good news, and that's all it meant. Typically good news from the king that was announced by a herald. So it was something completely different. But now we look at we talk about the Gospel of Mark, and we don't think twice about using the word that way. And so we recognize language is fluid. So that's where you have to be careful of saying these two always mean this and can never be synonymous. They're always unique. Well, so Scofield didn't, he attempted to make each phrase unique, some have, and do not allow for the fact that they may simply be synonymous. However, a comparison of parallel passages would suggest that they are or can be synonymous. For instance, you got Mark 1 here that we're looking at, verse 15. Mark records that Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Matthew, talking about the very same incident, Matthew 4:17, "And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Well, now which did he say? Maybe he said both. Maybe he said one or the other. What if they're just synonyms? Can't I use H2O as a synonym for water? Well, it actually is water. But you understand what I'm getting at. So the question becomes, they appear to be synonymous in these passages. If you look at Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you compare that to Luke, the very same account in 6:20. This is the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, is kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven synonymous? I believe they are. And the third one, Matthew 13:31, deals with the same idea here. So you can cite several passages where does each one have its own individual nuance? Yeah, slightly. Sure they do. But are they used, if they're used synonymously, you have to acknowledge that they're used synonymously. Matthew 13:31, "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field.'" And you compare that to Mark 4:30, back in our book. "How can we picture the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed." And so kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used synonymously in these passages. 36, although there is an obvious difference of vocabulary, we must allow that each author used the phrase of his choosing to deal with the same concept, as he was led by the Holy Spirit. The Aramaic Targums, that's the paraphrase of the Hebrew Old Testament, essentially, use the latter phrase to translate expressions about God reigning over the earth. B, since Matthew primarily wrote to a Jewish audience, it is likely he would have used this expression, since it was more familiar to his audience. It was probably the expression more in use at the time of writing. C, Mark and Luke, however, are writing primarily to Gentiles, and use the phrase kingdom of God to emphasize the supernatural and transcendent nature of that kingdom. So 37, secondly, as Edersheim points out, and he's a really pretty valuable resource in terms of eisegogics. because he is a Jew that converted to Christianity, and so he brings with him a wealth of Jewish information. And plus, he's done a lot of independent study on his own about these things. I wouldn't get my doctrine from him necessarily, but as far as a good isagogic source, he's a great one. So Edersheim points out, according to the rabbinic views of the time, the terms kingdom, kingdom of heaven, and kingdom of God were equivalent. In fact, the word heaven was very often used instead of God, so as to avoid unduly familiarizing the ear with the sacred name. And if you know anything about the Jews, even till today, if you see them, you know, if you go to some of their little websites and all of that, you'll see this on it all the time. You'll see G blank D. Why?
Can't say the name.
And that keeps you from saying it. So they're still superstitious about this. And this goes back to not taking the Lord's name in vain and all sorts of different things. So here Edersheim points out that these were understood as synonymous terms. So 38, the first place to start is simply defining what a kingdom is. In short, a kingdom is the domain of a king, which defines the boundaries of his rule or jurisdiction. 39, when dealing with God, it should be evident that his kingdom encompasses every other domain within the created universe. So God's domain is all of it. His kingdom extends essentially to everything. Now, whether people ever acknowledge his rule is really not germane to the discussion. They may not. And in fact, we know that within God's kingdom, there are absolute revolts and rebellions going on all the time. So, although God, point 40 here, is king, whether or not anyone acknowledges that reality, it is evident that he is demonstrated to be the sovereign as people orient and submit to his rule. As people do this, this points out, and of course, and confirms what we already know, that God is the king of the universe. And his rule supersedes everything else. And that's why Jesus is referred to as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? Those terms indicate that those domains, whatever domain a king has, the primary ruler of a people, or a lord, a lesser ruler, he transcends all that. And so all domains are within his domain, essentially. 41, the kingdom of God is eternal. This is one of the things that we have to acknowledge. The kingdom of God's always been the kingdom of God. It's never been anything else, truly. It is both visible and invisible. He gives visible expression to his essence apparently in the third heaven, in the throne room, but is invisible here as far as we can see on planet Earth. And in fact, one of the things that becomes very apparent in the covert stage of the angelic conflict as we approach the end, and that is that it appears that God's not doing much of anything. It is not, because nobody wants to blame, you know, tragedies and catastrophes on him, do they, right? So they blame it on Mother Nature. But God obviously is doing things, both in a good and a bad sense, but do people see it? Well, largely no, they don't. It is both internal and external. The kingdom, if you're a believer, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, it is internal to you. There's an internal aspect to it. There's also an external aspect to the kingdom, as in you are a citizen of it. It is both present and future. From our human perspective, although the kingdom of God is eternal, the kingdom of God is upon us. Jesus said the kingdom of God, that's what he told them in the proclamation, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's nearby. Well, certainly the kingdom of God is present when Jesus is there because it's present in the purpose, the person of the king. So if the king is there, that makes the kingdom there. And it is governed by his views, the views found in Scripture. So 42, this kingdom has both angelic and human subjects. Further, it will have a final visible form, which will be ruled by God and Christ. Revelation 21:1, and I'm not going to read all of that, but we saw that when we did the book of Revelation, that the kingdom, the millennial aspect of the kingdom, is ruled only over, we might say, by Christ, because he's ruling visibly from Jerusalem. The eternal aspect of the kingdom is ruled over by both of them. Actually, we can look at 21, verse 22. I don't want to read that whole chapter. But this is the new earth and the new heavens are in existence. The first earth and the first heavens have passed away. And we know how that happens. He speaks them out of existence in a moment of time. And then elements melt with an intense heat. And so then this eternal state is established. And in chapter 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of light to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. So, and then in chapter 22, there will no longer, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. So 43 here, the millennial form of the kingdom, which precedes the final form, involves Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem, with the earth generally experiencing 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. We saw that, although not much information really within the book of Revelation is devoted to the millennial situation. That's more greatly expanded within the concepts and understanding of the Old Testament prophecies, particularly the major prophets, but the minor prophets dealt with them as well. And so you can read about those conditions, increased longevity. If you live less than 100 years, they're going to think you're cursed. And I got to thinking about it, and depending upon the situation, there's if human experience can be, once again, likened to that as before the flood, if that is restored in some way, it could be that somebody would live and survive that entire 1,000 years and live all the way through it. Obviously, would have to be oriented, I would think, but God, can you imagine being maladjusted and living for 1,000 years? Bad enough living when you're maladjusted now, isn't it? Well, so you got that, and that's recorded. Again, not much of it said in Revelation, but it is fleshed out for us in other places. So we see the thrones and all of that, and that we see that this resurrection is 1,000 years long specifically. And those thrones being set up are likely the apostles' thrones, as they are going to be ruling over Jerusalem and the Jews, the 12 tribes, as a part of their SG3. So 44, Jesus Christ now declares that the kingdom of God is at hand, which reflects the translation of the Greek verb engizo, which means to draw near. 45, the verb literally means to move in space, and so draw closer to a reference point, and is used in the New Testament in the following ways. It's used of drawing near to a place, as you might imagine, approaching a city. Luke 18:35, you can see that. It deals with the idea there is a physical place that you are coming near. Luke 18:35, and I believe that's, as Jesus was approaching in Gizo, Jericho. He's still outside the city, but he's getting closer to it. It means to come closer to a person in 1840, where Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, that's the blind man. It's used of a future event coming closer in time. Let's look at the Luke's one. Since we're here, Luke 21:28. Let's take that one first. I usually try to put these in order. I don't know what I was thinking of there. But 21:28. Then when these things begin to take place, as he said, you watch for the signs. What are the signs on earth? Dismay among the nations and perplexity. That's one of the big ones. We have that in spades today. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. In other words, the time of your redemption is closer than it had been. Acts 7:17. So it's used in time. It's actually used in a fairly broad number of ways. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured Abraham. Now, that gets into the prophecy of the 400 years there in Genesis 15. And so the Jews knew, if they were in the know and were studying their scriptures, and had these things written, and we know that Moses was writing them by this time, they could have known, and they certainly had a great oral history, so the Jews did know about the 430 years prophecy, even though it had not necessarily, it might not have been inscripturated at that time. So as the time was approaching that God had assured Abraham, and again, and that would be that they would serve this other nation, that even though the Jews had provided great service to them, that they would abuse them. And that turned out to be, of course, Egypt. Romans, you can see these other two, Romans 13, 12 and Hebrews 10, 25. That's our all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, arguably, if you can't see the day approaching, then you can't fulfill the all the more. So therefore, you must be able to see the day approaching. And the day in view is the millennium, the day of Christ. D, it's used of phase one and phase two approaches to God. Hebrews 7, 19. The law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And that better hope, of course, is the gospel. And then James 4:8 is a phase two verse, writing to believers that he calls adulteresses. Because they're friends with the cosmos. Verse 8, draw near to God. How do you go about doing that? He doesn't give you the mechanics for it. He just tells you to do it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, definitely refers to phase 2 purification, obviously rebound, 1 John 1:9, cleansing in extremity. But purifying your hearts, how are you going to do that? Purifying the heart is a much greater, obviously, thing than confessing a single sin. How do you go about purifying the heart? You double-minded. That gets into the root of their problem. E, it's used of people being in the presence of adjusted communicators. That is in Matthew 4:17. And these are essentially verses that say, in Matthew 3:2, and we know that the kingdom of heaven is not present in the person of John the Baptist per se. He's just the forerunner. But even he's announcing it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as they heard John teach the truths of doctrine, specifically the gospel phase one, it was at hand for them. They were being, as it were, brought near to it. And also 4:17, where Jesus uses, it's used of Jesus there, the same, it's a parallel with our verse, and then 10:7. So 46, in the case of Jesus Christ, it is more than simply being in the presence of the most adjusted teacher of the truth. In his case, the kingdom of God is near, since the king himself is present. In 47, although someone more significant than John the Baptist is present, proclaiming the truth as well, it is evident that their message did not vary with respect to the need for repentance. And in fact, they used the very same vocabulary in that regard, that these people needed a change of mind first. Mark 1:4, he appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance, literally leading to the forgiveness of sins, leading into the forgiveness of sins. And of course, we've just covered all that. The repentance is what produces the forgiveness, not the baptism. That mistakes ritual for reality. And then our verse 2, repent. So 48, since the nation and its people were largely in unbelief at this time, they were called upon by both John the Baptist and Jesus to turn away from their previous thinking, especially with respect to salvation. 49, in this state of unbelief, the religious leadership, as well as the average Jew, had to reconsider their approach to salvation, which they had been taught was procured by works, by ritual, by race, or by some combination of these factors. Now, they could have believed some weird combination. Well, I'm Jewish, but maybe that's not good enough, so I better be good. And so they would have been involved very much in a works religion, good works for salvation. And inevitably, if you talk to unbelievers and ask them, if you ever pin them down and ask them, what is it, if you died, why should God let you into heaven? And I don't know how many times I heard the answer, because I'm a good person. Well, that's not good enough, unfortunately. Or how many times I heard the answer is because I keep the Ten Commandments. Which, by the way, they probably don't do either. It's astonishing at the human proclivity for self-deceit sometimes, and putting one over on your own self. Well, so the Jews had done this, and they had bought into all of this goofiness, And so Jesus essentially and John come with the message, you got to change your minds first. That's where it starts. Well, 50, the need for repentance is not based on what sins one has committed. They never, and in fact, and you'll notice here in both John and Jesus, they don't bring up sins per se, other than that it's the outcome of the repentance. That it's what it brings, is the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't say you need to come and confess all your sins before you can be saved. Well, how first could you even remember all your sins? How would you know which one? You'd never even remember all of them. So the need for repentance, again, is not based on what sins one has committed, but involves changing one's mind about the person of Jesus Christ. In 51, although repentance does not mean to feel sorrow over sins, it does not mean that John the Baptist and Jesus did not address the issue of future behavior once one had believed. Luke 3:7-14, in fact, we see that John, and this is true of all these communicators, of any good communicator, you're going to deal with phase one issues, you're going to deal with phase two issues, you'll even deal with phase three issues, but it's not as though these things are unconnected. They are connected. Salvation is, in a sense, we recognize we have been saved, there's a past tense to it, we are being saved, there's a present tense to it, and we will be saved, there's still a future tense to it. So, and again, if people had not had so much baggage, theological baggage attached to it, I mean, in a sense, there is a sense in which it is a drama that is played out through the course of time. But it's not as though if you fail at some point in the middle of it that the drama is over and you're no longer saved. That doesn't follow. That's where the analogies somewhat break down. So Luke 3:7-14, where John chastises the religious skanks that are coming out to him and who don't really accept his message. And some of them, in fact, never went out to him. They rejected John's message and they did not submit to his baptism. And he tells them about bear fruit in verse 8 in keeping with a change of mind. And he warns them about their reliance on their racial smugness, where a seed of Abraham. And he said, look, I can tell you that God can, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And so when the crowds were questioning in verse 10, what shall we do? It wasn't like he said, well, now you're saved, you don't have to worry about it. He provides them phase two doctrine with respect to how they should conduct themselves. Be charitable. The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And when the tax collectors came, and he tailored his advice, of course, his phase two doctrinal advice, to exactly the people that were coming to him. Well, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than you have been ordered to. Well, stop skimming off the top. And so soldiers were questioning, what about us? He said, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. And so he provided them, and then also John chapter 8, where Jesus does the very same thing, provides not only the initial teaching with respect to salvation, but the fact that there's ongoing expectations here. And none of these things do they say, well, go out and sin just like any way you want to. That's never their advice. John 8:31, and Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him. So he's not addressing unbelievers here. He's talking to believers. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In other words, this is the proof. The proof will be in the pudding. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Okay, psychos, have you not even studied your own history? Of course you have been. Starting with Egypt and going right on through under the Assyrian captivity, under the Babylonian captivity, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, let's see. And you're still under the auspices of Rome at this very given moment. So this is how deluded they are. And he says, how can you say you will become free? Now Jesus here addresses the issue of sin, but he addresses the issue of the sin nature. Truly, truly, I say to every one of you who commits sin is a slave of the sin, i.e. is a slave of the sin nature. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So essentially, even though they believed in him, phase one, he's acknowledging, look, you people are not going to pan out phase two, and I'm aware of it. And Jesus wasn't fooled. Again, as we saw, part of the deal of the incarnation under the hypostatic union is that Jesus had a legitimate read on everybody he ever dealt with. And he knew what they were. He knew all men's hearts, as we're told. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. But you want to kill me. And they said, well, don't we rightly say, you know, you're a demon? Or you have a demon? You know, what's wrong with you? But no, he was clear on all of this. So he did deal with sin in a sense after, but it was a post-salvation issue. It's not a pre-salvation issue. All right, our time is more than gone, so we will stop there and finish this up and continue to plow along tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.